when I was asked to preach on this passage, the very first thing I did was to see how to pronounce the name of that book. I grew up, I've heard everything from Haggai to Haggai, and then I heard a Scottish Reformed pastor say Haggoy, and now I was really confused, so I hope I will continue to call it Haggai throughout the message this morning. Haggai is two chapters. And when you come for the next time we preach and you have difficulty finding it, start at Matthew and work backwards. Matthew is short, two chapters, and we're going to have a new series on the book of Haggai. I say series. Series simply means more than one message. And this will be two, to be exact. We'll have two messages on the book of Haggai. But even though it's short, it's very relevant to us today. And this morning we'll be looking at the first of four to five specific prophecies or messages in the book of Haggai. And that first message, first prophecy, is in two parts this morning. The first one takes us up to verse 11. It's part of that first message, a rebuke for the people's indifference. And as with many of these Old Testament prophecies, it's a pew-squirming message at times. It can make us feel uncomfortable. Verse 12 to 15 is the second part of that message, the people's response. Haggai has a very relevant message. The book of Haggai is, it's like a spiritual barometer of where we are spiritually in our walk with the Lord. Haggai speaks to a people who had fallen into indifference, into apathy. While the entire Bible was written for us, it's important to understand who a particular passage was directly written to and the context in which it was written. That's important to understand it and not misinterpret it, the message, or apply it incorrectly. So this morning, let's begin by building a historical context around this passage so we can understand who Haggai was speaking to and why Haggai brought this message to the people. Verse 1 says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, sometimes we read those passages and we say, okay, that's interesting, now let me get on to the meaty stuff. But it's a very important verse, very important for us to look at that first verse. But first, I'd like us to go back in time before verse 1. Because Haggai was written 2,500 years ago. It's one of those books in the Old Testament we can date precisely of the Old Testament books. And we're going to go back to those events that build up to Haggai's prophecy. We'll go start with 586 BC, and a lot of these will start clicking and you'll say, oh, I remember that, I remember that, and the context here. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his forces are at Jerusalem. The walls collapsed, completely in ruins. The temple was destroyed. The temple completely in ruins. The people are taken out and exiled to Babylon. Now let's jump up. 48 years later, 538 BC, we have a new king. He's a pagan king, Cyrus the Persian. This is probably the Darius that we hear in the book of Daniel that we read about. And he issues this wonderful, wondrous edict, a decree. And I'm reading from Ezra 1 verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, or the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So what we have here is a pagan king being moved by God. The exiles move back to Jerusalem. It's not a group of who wants volunteers? Oh, I'll go back and help. These are exiles who are moved by God in their heart. These exiles go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Zerubbabel comes also in 538 BC, leading this first group of exiles, along with Joshua, the son of Jehozadak that we read here, the high priest. They came with that first remnant. In 536 BC, this is 2 years later, they have the foundation laid of the temple. But something very strange happens. For a period of 16 years, 536 to 520 BC, nothing is done on the Lord's house. There is no building that is done on the Lord's house. And if you look back in Ezra, and often it's good to read Ezra alongside of Haggai, Ezra chapter 4, we see how perhaps this is partly due to the opposition from the people around them, the Samaritans, and the other people who are living in the area. There was also a short edict, a proclamation that stopped the building for a short period. Darius, not to be confused with Darius and Daniel, Darius comes to power in Babylon in 521 BC. He removes that edict against rebuilding. In fact, he stayed in power until 486 BC. In between those years, 520 BC, when that edict to stop building was lifted, the rebuilding of the house of God was not moving forward. So the Lord raised up his servant Haggai. And Haggai came and he prophesied for 5 months. And it's thought that Haggai at this point in time would have been up in years, an older man. This is his entire ministry, 5 months of his life. But what a powerful ministry, what a powerful 5 months he had. Amazing how God used this man in such a short amount of time. Haggai was used to bring about a revival. Haggai's ministry was one of bringing about restoration. Question I have here, what about the timing of this prophetic message? It is a ministry of restoration. And it came in the sixth month, which this month, typically in the Jewish calendar, was a month of repentance. And here we have Haggai bringing a message of repentance. On turning back to him would come in a month that was dedicated to repentance. Who was the message to? And that's where we come back to that verse 1 that we just read earlier. It was to, firstly, it was to Zerubbabel, the governor. He was the royal lineage, the grandson of King Jehoiakim. It came to Joshua, a descendant of Zadok through Aaron's son Eleazar. He was the high priest. So the message, looking in verse 1, the message, the first prophecy was through Haggai is to the leadership. This message of repentance and restoration was directed to the leadership first and then to the people. Zerubbabel and Joshua knew exactly what God wanted. This wasn't something new to them. They knew what God wanted. They just did not have the will to do it. They were among the first exiles 16 years before. They knew God's word through Cyrus. They knew his house must be rebuilt. But their zeal for him had waned. It had tapered off. They had to obey the word of the Lord, and the people would follow in their footsteps. And that should speak to us in leadership roles, whether we are an elder in the church. This is an important message here, but also if you are a teacher in the church, if you are a parent in your family, we can never expect God's ministry of restoration to be fulfilled in our families in this church unless the word of restoration speaks to us first. This message was for the people of God. It was not for the pagan nations around, the unbelievers. It was for God's people. Remember that they went back willingly out of a stirring in their hearts, a desire to rebuild the temple and serve God. They were sent back as the people of God. Let's realize here where this message, and it's a really strong rebuke, these were not a people who were blatantly rebelling against God. What I mean by that in the sense that they did not deny or reject the necessity of worship. It was an issue of priority. It was a lesser priority to them. The people that this message was to, they had not fallen into the ways of their forefathers who worshiped in idolatrous ways and worshiped other gods. They were not blatantly rebelling and turning their back to God. They thought everything was fine. And they thought they were still committed to God. But they lost their passion for God's glory. They're going through the motions. And if you would have asked them, would you like the temple to be rebuilt? They would say, of course we want it to be rebuilt. Yes, that's important. Do you want to worship God? If you ask them, they would probably say, of course we want to worship God. Is this happening in the church today? We think everything's fine. We believe we're committed to God, but we've drifted into a lifestyle that includes God, but it isn't driven and governed by God. So yes, it's a short book here, but it's very applicable to us today. Let's read Haggai's stinging rebuke, beginning in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. These people say, the Lord refers to the people of God as these people. He doesn't say, my people. How disheartening do you think that would be for the people of God? They receive a message from the Lord. They probably would have been eager to hear it. They all gather around. They're sitting under the prophecy of Haggai. And Haggai's preaching the word. And he says, these people. Can you imagine what that would have done to the heart of the people of God? For the Lord to say, these people. Now we have to see it in this light, that the Lord loves His people dearly. But He wanted, in a sense, to shake their cages. He wanted their attention for the important challenge Haggai was about to give in the following verses. And we'll see these people, we'll see that turnaround later on in the chapter. The people of God slipped into an apathy. They slipped into an indifference to the things of God. It's not time yet. Soon, I know it's important, and if you only knew my situation, you'd understand. Oh, it's on my list. But now isn't the best time to begin. Oh, I even have a list of reasons right here. Maybe tomorrow. But it's just not time yet. Do we recognize the signs of spiritual apathy? It's not time to build the Lord's house. The people had some, I have this in italics, they had some legitimate excuses. We're discouraged. Look at Ezra chapter 4. We've been facing opposition. And this isn't some made-up opposition. It was real opposition that they faced. That's why we're not building these 16 years. We heard that read this morning, Haggai chapter 1. We went through some material hardships. We don't quite have the resources to pull it, put into the Lord's house right now. There's always going to be good excuses. But if we notice in the text here, if we look into our hearts, most of our reasons are not legitimate. We need to examine ourselves. Are our reasons just merely excuses and affront for the indifference to things of the Lord and the building for the Lord and for eternity? Verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, I was born in the early 60s, and I remember in the 70s, growing up in the 70s, when it was popular to buy wood paneling as an inexpensive option to fixing up a room in the house. I don't know if other people remember. I see some nodding. And yes, sometimes if you want to fix up that basement, you put that wood paneling, and when that first dampness comes in, that paneling starts to bow and it warps. But it was a nice way to cover up that concrete. The paneling usually, it was a cheap alternative. This is not what is meant by paneled houses here. If you had a paneled house back then, it would have been beautiful paneling. Something reserved only for the rich. So from this passage, the message is, they were well looked after houses. They took care of their houses very well. They were devoting their resources, their time, their energy to what? Or I should say, to who? Themselves. When the building stopped, they began to get wrapped up with their own houses. They got wrapped up into their interests. There seemed to be enough resources for those. And the people of God were saying, by doing this, my comfort is more important than having the presence of God among us. Do we see that in the church today? Is God just included in your life? God is not interested in simply being a part of His people. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God knows the heart. And if the heart is saying, it's not time yet, God also knows the hands will say, it's not time yet. And God knows our hearts. Verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber. Build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld your dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. The reason I read that all together is because the command in that prophecy comes down in verse 8. That's the command. Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house. God is not asking them to do something beyond their ability. It's up there. Bring the timber. you are able to do this, come down and build. But he doesn't start right away with the command, build my house. The Lord first says, in verse 7, give careful thought. The Lord wants them to look inward. Give careful thought to your ways. Some translations say, consider your ways. Think about what you are doing in your life. And you'll see this is a favorite phrase of Haggai. You will see it used later. We are called as believers in Christ to continually examine ourselves. Where are we in our walk? Where are we in our witness? Lamentations 3:4 says, let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. The key to our examination is that we would return to the Lord. That is the purpose of Haggai's message here. That the people would return to the Lord. Years ago, I worked in a warehouse. It was a distribution center. It was a chain store similar to a Walmart. It was called McCrory Stores, and they're in the States. And I worked in their main warehouse, the distribution center. And loading and unloading lorries, tractor trailers and trains and stacks of boxes. We had conveyor belts. It was busy and chaotic. But we would stop everything. The conveyor belts would stop and would just be silence in the warehouse. We would stop it to take a count, to take an inventory. And for that one day, everything stopped except for those tractor-trailer engines, which would run 24 hours a day. They would never turn off their trucks. Then you would hear that because it takes more gas to start it back up in the morning. But I never quite figured that one out. But why did they do this? To understand what their sales have been, what remains, and what needs to be ordered. And as Christians, we're to do something similar. We need to take stock of our ways. We need to compare those ways to what the Lord desires of us. And we are taking stock. The Revised Standard Version translates this portion of the verse, consider how you have fared. We're not only to examine our conduct, but look at what our conduct has produced. Look at your actions. Look at the consequences of those actions. And in a sense, we stop. We're busy going around, but have you ever stopped and examined and looked? Verse 6 was, and it's important because some people think, oh, this is written to the ungodly. This is written to God's people. And we have five poetic contrasts here. He gets them to consider the consequences of their ways. You planted, but you harvested little. You eat, but you're still hungry, aren't you? You drink, but your thirst is not quenched. You have clothes, but you just can't seem to keep warm. You earn money, but you only see it slip through your fingers. He's saying, don't you see, children of God, what you have reaped as a result of your misdirected labor? Consider your ways. Look back at your actions. Look back at the consequences. Were these people lazy? No. Did they work hard? Yes. But they were not building God's house. They were not building for the eternal. They're building for themselves. In verse 9 to 11, we read, tells us why those things happen. Why they harvested little. Why they still hungered. Why they thirst. Why the money just falls through the holes in their pockets. Why they never quite had enough, no matter how hard they worked. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld the dew and the earth and its crops. I called for a drought. God brought the hardship. God impacted all that selfish labor of their hands. He did not bless them, but rather curse them that they would, what? What's the purpose of this message? To turn back to Him. All that lack of concern for building God's house only resulted in more hardship for them. He says, build my house. Because that's where the blessing is. If you concentrate your effort there, you will have blessing upon blessing. How do we know that? It says in the text here, pleasure and honor are brought to me when my house is built, in verse 8. That should be our pursuit. That should be our focus. Is that the goal of the Christian? Is that the desire of our souls? That He would be our all in all? That we would be consumed with Him? That He would be pleased and honored? How often do we lose sight of this? And in verse 12, we see the response of the people. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. There was a repentance, a turning back to the Lord. Who repented here? The whole remnant, all the people of God. Even though Haggai had a 5-month ministry, what a tremendous, fruitful ministry he had. What was the essence? What was the nature of their repentance? We see that in verse 12. First and foremost, it was their obedience to the word of God. Verse 12, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. It was also their reverence of God. The people feared the Lord. So we have a respect, a reverence, and awe of Almighty God. That reverence of God. And that's not something like a switch that we just sort of switch on and off. Oh, we come to church, it's time to have a reverence for God. Oh, it's time to worship God, flick that switch on and off. This is a reverence of God and ongoing respect all of Almighty God. In this passage, we also see at least three blessings that followed their repentance. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. One of those blessings of obedience, of repentance, is God will send His word. He'll send His word here through the messenger to a repentant people. Part of that blessing is for God to continually send His word. When was the last time you were truly blessed with something from the Bible? Do you get that question? When was the last time you were blessed with something from the Bible? That can be a telling test of where we are with the Lord. When we don't obey what we already know, the Lord will not reveal more to us. We become stagnant. We become unfruitful. That was true 25 years earlier in Amos 8 verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. We have a famine of the word of the Lord is a direct result of not obeying God's word. Another blessing here, and this, in contrast from way back in the beginning when Haggai started his message, we have the presence of God. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. A very familiar verse to many of us, Joshua 1:8-9 says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. In verse 8, we have God's word. In verse 9, it's followed by God's presence. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. You cannot separate Christ, the written word, from Christ, the living word. And the only way I can have blessed fellowship with the living word is obedience to the written word. had the presence of God. Another wonderful blessing here in verse 14. God's leading, God's guiding in power. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. God stirs up the people. We see God's leading, God's guiding, God's enabling. He literally opens their spiritual eyes to see the work that needs to be done for Him. We've heard this different ways, and sometimes we can just parrot it off, but do we really believe it? He never asks us to do anything that we are unable as His children to do. And you've maybe heard that, where God guides, He provides. But do we truly believe this? Notice in this verse 14, God provides His people with a prophet, Haggai. He provides a priest, Joshua. He provides a governor, Zerubbabel. God has provided us those three things. Not in three people, but in one man. Jesus Christ is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He is the one we look to. He is the one that we follow. And that last verse, verse 15, is just one short sentence. It's tagged on the end. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. It took 23 days for God's word to change 16 unfruitful years. How many years have I wasted? The world says, turn over a new leaf. We don't start again. We begin with God and His Word. May we come back to the Word of God, obey the Word of God. In Ezra 6:14, we see a glimpse of how the work continued. 6:14 of Ezra says, they continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, under Zechariah, who was also prophesying at the same time. It's hard to obey. There's so many distractions, so many legitimate provisions that draw on our time, our resources, our energies. Remember what the Lord says, Matthew 6, 31 to 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Have we drifted into a lifestyle that includes God, but isn't driven and governed by God? Let us, as Haggai says, give careful thought to our ways and Lamentations. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Thank you.